Thank you, John. All right, Glenn, you have your class. You're dismissed at this time. Turn to the scriptures, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus, chapter 24. We are continuing in our Through the Bible series. You have, hopefully, a handout for week 6. The deacons have done a very good job at getting these in the hands of everybody. Week number 6. If you have missed any of the previous 5 weeks, they are available in the hallway. And feel free to take whatever you need. With the completion of week 6, we have completed Genesis, Job, and Exodus. We have completed 3 out of the 66 books. And it's hard to imagine that we have gone at such a breakneck speed, and yet the Lord has been faithful to teach us the lessons that we need to gather. And I trust through the course of this study that it will continue to be a blessing as believers read the Scriptures on a daily basis and follow the calendar that we printed that shows you how just reading 3 chapters, 4 chapters a day takes you from Genesis to Revelation in the course of a year. And maybe you didn't start at the beginning of the year. Well, you can start today. You can start on February 3rd with today's reading and move on, because today's reading is Exodus chapters 21 and following, and the material that we covered last hour. In fact, we have Exodus 21 through 24, the material we covered last hour, and we're going to start with here this hour. And the weekly teaching from this pulpit on Sunday mornings, on Sunday nights, Tuesday night, and Thursday night is following that calendar. It's going to follow you through the year as you read through the Scriptures on a daily basis. So you kind of get the idea where the teaching is going to be. It's going to be where the reading is throughout the course of the year, so that the reading is reinforced by the teaching, and the teaching reinforces the reading, and the Word of God communicates to your soul. All right, we're ready now this morning to tackle Exodus chapter 24. And we have seen a whole lot of rules. We've seen a whole lot of laws, starting with the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and then a bunch of other commandments after that, in chapters 21, 22, and 23. And we're going to continue to highlight the aspect of law, particularly when it contrasts with the freedom and blessings we have in grace. And I hope through the course of not just this book, but through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy coming up and throughout the whole Old Testament, that we can contrast law versus grace. And I hope we can be very clear on that. A lot of believers function under law and don't even know it, because they function in areas of blindness with residual legalism left over, and they're functioning under systems of law. And studies on law, particularly when you contrast them with grace, do a real good job at highlighting elements of legalism that may be in the back of our mind on a lot of things. So hopefully these things will come out as well. All right? We have all the commandments of the 10 in chapter 20 and all the rest in chapters 21, 22, and 23. We're ready for chapter 24. Then he, that's the Lord, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." They voluntarily and willfully agreed to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, the conditional covenant, which stipulated blessings and cursings, which demanded obedience and provided no spiritual empowerment like the church age provides. And they say, "All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. They're all going to be accountable as God's covenant nation. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. That's the book that he wrote there, verses 3 and 4. And he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." See, part of the blessings of reading through the Scriptures this year is you're going to come across things you didn't even know were in there. And you're going to say, "Oh, I didn't know that was in there." We saw the phrase "skin of my teeth" in the book of Job, for example, and people said, "Wow, I didn't know the phrase skin of my teeth was a biblical phrase. It comes from the book of Job." Well, more than just novelties like discovering those kind of things, you're going to discover some very real serious issues. Things that you're going to look at and say, oops, I haven't really been living my life this way. And that's a good thing. That's how the Word of God works in your heart. That's how the Word of God transforms your being, according to Revelation, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, that we be transformed through the renewing of our mind. So he writes this in a book, and they are accountable. And we get verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Does that passage put you in remembrance of anything? How about the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, said, "Behold, this cup is my blood in the new covenant which is given for you." And we celebrate the communion service once a month here at Austin Bible Church. And each time we do, we commemorate the blood which he shed for our covenant, the new covenant, far better than what Israel was entering into here. And to truly appreciate the grace of what we have, I think we've got to have a foundation of the law that they existed under and to see the relation between the two. So this is the blood of the covenant, the blood of bulls and goats. And how in the world is the blood of bulls and goats going to deal with sin? And the book of Hebrews tells us it can't. And we have many lessons there coming up to center on these issues. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he, as the Lord, did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. One of the most extraordinary passages in all of Scripture, because generally speaking, God cannot be viewed to view God as death. And we're going to see that coming up when Moses makes a request to see God. And yet here is a visible manifestation of God, and I believe this is Christ. Although some scholars go back and forth and say this is a visible manifestation of the Father. I think this is a Christophany because Christ is the visible member of the Godhead presently. And they get to fellowship with him. They get to dine with him. The elders of Israel get a preview of what the millennial age is going to be like when we will sit down and dine with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will dine with the elders of Israel, when we will share a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and drink the cup of blessing. They get a preview of that in a miraculous dinner feast. And Jacob may have been blessed to see the ladder ascending and descending, but Moses, Aaron, and these guys have the blessings of actually sitting down with the Lord, partaking of this heavenly feast. Now the Lord said to Moses in verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." One of the differences we're going to see between law and grace is that under law they had very limited access to that throne of grace. They had very limited approach. Only under limited conditions could they actually approach the presence of the Lord. And Moses was allowed to go up, but Aaron and the elders could stay at a certain distance, and then the regular people stayed at an even further distance. And so there was that division, see. Whereas opposed to that, in our church age of grace, we all have access to enter within the veil, which is the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have boldness to approach the throne of grace. We're all in the presence of God. We don't need the intermediary priest to stand in between us and God and minister on our behalf before God. All right? Big difference between law and grace. This was the structure of the Old Testament. In grace in the New Testament, we have access to God the Father because our high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, again, taking us into some issues that we will have to deal with on a later occasion. So, Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. I believe Joshua went up with him, but didn't go totally up with him, that he was off at a distance, but higher than the rest. And there's a part of taking the young man and training the young man and preparing the young man for when it's his turn to take over, which of course happens in the book of Joshua. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel the appearance and the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Alright, how long does it take for believers to get into trouble? Not long, because Israel will go back to Egyptian idolatry and to great evil during Moses' 40 days up there on the mountain. And we'll be tackling that in chapter 30 or 32. But now here it is. Moses separated from the people. We have a distinction. The elders separated from the people. Moses exalted over the elders and so forth. We have a hierarchy. We have a hierarchy in the Old Testament. In the priesthood, we have a hierarchy. Aaron was the high priest. His sons were priests. The non-sons of Aaron were not priests. They were just people. You had a distinction between priests and people in the Old Testament times. We do not have that in the New Testament times. So I want to start highlighting some of these differences as we come across them. Now you have notes in your handout on page 2 of the week 6 study guide. We're giving you these study guides each Sunday so that as you go and do your daily reading, you have something to refer to here chapter by chapter with some points of study and some things that hopefully will be of assistance to you in reading through the text. All right, chapter 24 is on page 3. I'm sorry, the left column of page 3. Thoughts and notes on chapter 24. Now the Lord invites Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel to approach closer than the people can get, but not as close as Moses can get. You've got degrees of intimacy, degrees of nearness, which is a huge contrast, as I said, to our privilege and access, which is that we are made confident to draw nigh. Aaron, of course, is going to become the high priest. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, are going to become priests under him. They're going to die horribly because they were faithless in their responsibility. But they had a good start. They were called sovereignly by God's grace and called to this feast. Moses descended and related the book of the covenant to the nation of Israel and supervised a national offering to the Lord. And they built that altar there with the 12 pillars, and it was the national acceptance of this covenant. The invited party dined with the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnation Christophany. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. And this is, of course, a picture of what we can enjoy in our fellowship with Christ. The "Behold, I stand at the door and knock" message of Revelation chapter 3. He desires to come in. He desires to dine with us. He desires to have a spiritual fellowship for us today in present time. I should be occupied with the Lord. I should be, as daily as I go about my business, thinking about the Lord, thinking about His Word, thinking about His mind, thinking about His standards of righteousness, thinking about His glory. That's how I dine with the Lord spiritually in present time. And these elders had a privilege of being able to dine with Him physically at this time. What a treat. Part of the rewards we have in eternity are phrased in terms of dining, in terms of access that we have to a garden, in terms of access we have to dine at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Part of the eternal rewards we will be looking at as they're developed in the New Testament. I want to be a part of that. I want to have that dining privilege. I want to have that the overcomer's rewards that are described for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They had the preview of it here in this chapter. Moses is then instructed to return to the mountaintop and receive the remainder of the law. Joshua is permitted to go with Moses as his personal assistant. Aaron and Hur were delegated to supervise Israel in Moses' absence. There is a clear line of authority and there is a clear line of who's going to step in during Moses' absence. Systems of orderliness, systems of design that, of course, parallel in our times as well. And Joshua going along as Moses' assistant is very interesting because there you have the younger man, the man that will one day replace Moses when Moses dies. And he's being prepared even in his youth to take that kind of authority, to take that kind of responsibility. And then Moses entered within the cloud of God's glory for 40 days and 40 nights while Israel stood at a distance in fear. That's about the second time or third time now that we've seen that kind of fear. In chapter 24, verse 17, into the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. There was a previous time that they had some fear, so they just told Moses, saying, "Moses, you go up there. You go up there. You tell them, and then come back." And they didn't want to. They did not want to approach. In chapter 19, when they first approached the mountain, and they put boundaries all about it so that people could not get close enough. And then Moses came with a message, and they were, again, filled with fear. And so they said, "Well, you go." In chapter 20, verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.'" Saying, "Moses, you go ahead, you go be our intermediary. We're afraid to approach God ourselves." And Moses says, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him, as the godly fear or reverence, may remain with you so that you may not sin." So there's the approach. Now take that mountain and that fear and approach that and contrast that with our approach under grace. Contrast that with how comfortable we are, see, because we have intimacy, we have fellowship, we have confidence to approach the Lord's glory. We're not in trembling fear. And this is the message of Hebrews chapter 12. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. I've made a number of allusions already this morning to Hebrews. This is the first that we're actually going to turn over there. If you're a finger person, leave your finger there in Exodus. Or maybe you have a ribbon or a bookmark or something. Maybe you're just a fast flipper and you don't really care to hold your place. That's fine. Hebrews 12. Verse 18. What a contrast. What a contrast that we have. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was like those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." This is the total description of what they were faced with there in Exodus. And the point of Hebrews 12 is, we're not coming to that mountain. That was an earthly mountain. That was a mountain that can be touched. That was a mountain that was designed to give law, condemnation, and death. We come to a spiritual mountain that provides grace, truth, and life. "For if they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you, on the other hand, you and I, sitting right here in this room, have come to Mount Zion." You didn't know that, did you? You thought you were at 7500 Woodrow Avenue in Austin, Texas. How about that? But no, the moment you were saved, when you accepted the gift of Christ on your behalf, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Remember, they are sent forth to render service to those who will inherit salvation. "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." All right, preview of what we have coming up. The blessings that we have in Christ is that we are not under an artificial system of law which deals with external regulations, that deals with earthly things. We are under a spiritual covenant. We deal with spiritual realities of righteousness before the Lord. And the blessings that we have is we're not here in fear. We're here in confidence, as the book of Hebrews details for us. So there's a contrast. Just imagine the people here in Exodus 24 just shaking in their boots. Shaking in their boots. And a lot of preaching today is kind of copies after that. It's designed, a lot of hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching is just kind of designed to throw out a lot of fear and a lot of law and a lot of condemnation and a lot of, you know, do this or do that, or if you're not doing right, you're gonna, you know, I mean, they get pretty blunt about it when they're preaching those kind of messages. And that's not the approach of grace. That's not the approach of our church age priesthood. We're here in love. We're here in grace. We're here in confidence. And so it is. All right, chapter 25. Exodus 25. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." Further information as he's up on this mountain for 40 days. If you're with us in the walkthrough, then you realize that Moses received two things when he was up on the mountain. He received the law, and he received the blueprints for the tabernacle. And that's what we deal with here in chapters 25 and following. The blueprints for the tabernacle. And in fact, I even combined them, as you see on the page 3 there, thoughts and notes on chapters 25 through 31. Taking a 7-chapter section here and outlining it for you in a study. A long section in which the Lord reveals to Moses the pattern for Old Testament worship, the blueprints for the tabernacle. Now, starting here is where I run a very grave risk of losing about 98% of people. And so we're going to teach this with some grace, and we're going to teach this with some diligence. So don't go to sleep on me. This is important information. And don't get lost in the, well, you know, is it 50 cubits, 30 cubits? Is it silver overlaid with gold? Is it wood overlaid with bronze? A ton of details. And if you're not architecturally minded or construction minded, in other words, if you're like me, a lot of the details are going to be lost to you anyway. And you'll be kind of, your head will spin, you're trying to keep things straight. trying to figure out what's a cubit and everything else, all right? But we're going to teach the spiritual significance of the articles of furniture, the spiritual impact of the tabernacle, once again to highlight how restrictive it was and to show how open you and I have to approach the throne of grace, because the tabernacle was restrictive. There was one gate to get in there, and not everyone could get in there. The priest could go in, but not the non-priest. And then inside the tent itself, more restrictions in terms of the outer holy place or the holy of holies. And we'll see the restrictions, the limitations, the fear, because a misstep in there meant death, especially for Nadab and Abihu and some others. We'll see the example there in the coming up. So here we have it. Chapter 25, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. Verse 7, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And depending on what English translation you're reading, you may have had some different items on that list. I'll talk about those shortly. But here is the grace giving that's supposed to start this tabernacle. It is a tabernacle that is going to be the center of worship under law, and yet it is going to be constructed and financed by the means of grace. And there are so many principles of grace giving in this chapter. It's a beautiful chapter to consider. "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution." Now, what's the percentage that's listed here? What's the requirement that's given? What's the minimum that's due? There is none. There is no 10% mentioned in this passage. There is no required tithe in this passage. There is no mandatory giving in this passage. It is grace giving from every man whose heart moves him. If you got a man whose heart doesn't move him, he doesn't give. That's the way it works under grace giving. If the Lord moves you to give, then you can give. How much do you have to give? There is no have to. It's what do you want to, as your heart moves, as you want to give, as you want to glorify the Lord. How much is that? Well, how much do you love the Lord? Ooh, that got kind of personal. How much? Say, right? You know, your bowling money is $50 a week and your money for the Lord is $10 a week. I'm just throwing out numbers for examples. So that just kind of shows that you love bowling five times more than you love the Lord. Just a thought. What is your priority? What is your devotion? All right. See, I used bowling rather than golf. I can offend a lot of people here if I start talking about golf. So, well, I don't think I have any bowlers other than my father-in-law, and he's not here this morning. All right. Now, grace giving. How much do you want to give? And here are the items that we need. And we do that from time to time around here. We have a work day. We have whatever. We say, look, we have some needs. Here's what we need. And as you have it, as you can provide, go ahead. And there's the blessings that we have. All right, so you have the items that are spelled out there. And they're spelled out. You have them on the notes there on page 3, the right-hand column. This is to be collected entirely on the basis of grace. There's no specific amount given for the gift. I've got people bunker sometimes when I do a wedding or I do a funeral because they ask, well, you know, what do you charge? I don't charge anything. Well, should I give you anything? Well, do you want to? It's up to you. It's totally by grace. Totally by grace. I've done weddings for gracious amounts. I've done weddings for nothing. I've done funerals for gracious amounts. I've done funerals for nothing. That's not the point. The point is it's under grace, and what people want to do, people want to do. All right? So, it may drive people bonkers from time to time, but that's all right. I'm going to teach them grace, and maybe they'll learn something because of it. And here we have it. Now, these items, only those believers with the spiritual capacity to give on the basis of grace will do so. So we don't pass a plate. We don't want to be pressured to think, oh my, here comes a plate. And, oh gee, the person next to me in the row, you know, put a big wad of $100 bills in there. Now I feel kind of like a cheapskate because I was going to, I was going to give 50 cents. So, you know, we don't want any of that guilt working. None whatsoever. There's no plate pass. There's a box at the door. If you want to give, give. If you don't, don't. It's up to you. But if you have the capacity to give, then you should do so. The contributions were a variety of precious items. And you have the items there. The trickiest one is the porpoise skins. Some people wonder, where do dolphins come in the desert? You know, and yet, they were common in the Red Sea. They were common in the Mediterranean. They were hunted commercially. Their skin was marketed commercially. There is a question. I put a footnote in there if you really want to get into the Hebrew of tachesh and get into the skin if it was dolphins or badgers or sheep or something else. I'm going to leave, or seal skins even. I'm going to leave that open for some experts to try to work that out for themselves. But in any event, the porpoise skin was not unknown in ancient Egypt and to the other Canaanite peoples of that day, and it was highly valued because it had a good waterproof quality to it, and so it was traded commercially, and it's not unusual to have that they brought it with them out of the land of Egypt when they departed. All right, now. The tabernacle's construction is going to be spelled out for them step by step. First of all, though, what in the world is a tabernacle? What in the world is a tabernacle, right? Is that a word we use in common daily use? Do we use tabernacle on a daily basis? What in the world is a tabernacle? I remember when I was a boy, I used to ride on a particular street on my bicycle, and there was a tabernacle there on that street. And I forget what it was called. I can't even think of it. Anyway, it was called the something or other tabernacle. I thought, oh, that's kind of cool, you know, because I was 8 years old, 10 years old, and I remember learning about the tabernacle in Sunday school, and I didn't know what it was. To this day, I don't know what kind of church it was, but and I remember getting in an argument with my Sunday school teacher because my Sunday school teacher said there are no more tabernacles today. Of course, they were talking about Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness that was replaced by Solomon's temple. You know, I know that now, but at the time I was 8 years old. I said, oh no, there's tabernacles today. I saw one on whatever Baldwin Road or whatever that was. See. So, what in the world is a tabernacle? A tabernacle. Well, we got some vocabulary information to look at. First of all, though, it's called a sanctuary. It's called a sanctuary in verse 8. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. And this becomes the clue to what we're looking at here with the tabernacle. That it is a sanctuary. The term for sanctuary is the term mikdash, which means a holy place. Kadosh or kadosh is the adjective for holy or to be holy. And so a mikdash, when you put that M in front of kadosh, you get mikdash. Kind of like when you put the M in front of shofat, you get mishpat. We dealt with that last hour. Now you put the M in front of kadosh and you get mikdash. And here is our sanctuary, the mikdash. It is a sacred place, a sanctuary or a holy place, a place for God's holiness. Like when Moses approached the burning bush and he was told, remove your sandals for the ground upon which you walk is holy ground. It is a place of holiness consecrated by the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a place of holiness. Now yes, God is omnipresent, God is everywhere. If I go to heaven, He's there. If I descend to Sheol, He's there. Anywhere on this earth, He's there. God is everywhere. But there are places that God is in a very special manner, in a very special nearness, beyond simply His general omnipresence. Like in the promise, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Well, that verse is more than just simply a repetition of omnipresence, because God is everywhere. The aspect of being there in their midst is to be there in a very particular, very special way, very focused way, for a special purpose. And that's the nature of the holy place. That it is a place of God's immediate presence, unique to any other place upon the earth. And so it is a place of holiness. That's why it cannot be approached except under the most elaborate of sanctification processes, the purification processes, the offerings that were given. And only the high priest could approach that mercy seat, that throne of grace mercy seat. And only on the Day of Atonement, only once a year, could he enter within that veil. All right? So it's called a place of holiness. There's a clue as far as what the tabernacle is. But even in verse 18 it says, it says, let them construct a sanctuary, a holy place for me, that I may dwell among them. There's the second clue as far as what a tabernacle means. Because that I may dwell among them is the word for tabernacle. That I may tabernacle among them. That I may sojourn among them. The term is shochan, and you have it on the right-hand column of page 3 under point F for sanctuary. You have the Hebrew mikdash, number 4720 in the Strong's Concordance, referring to a sacred place, a sanctuary, or a holy place. It comes from the verb kadosh, to consecrate, sanctify, or to be holy. But the purpose for this holy place, you see under subpoint 2, for the purpose of dwelling among Israel, and the term is shochan. Shochan. To dwell or to reside. Number 7931, shochan is the verb. And just like we had shofat, we tacked an M on the front of it to make it mishpat. And just as we had kadash, we tacked an M on the front of it to make it mikdash. We have shochan to dwell among them. And we're going to tack an M in the front of it and call it mikshan. And that's your noun for tabernacle. The tabernacle is a place of God's dwelling, where He resides. Where He resides. I used to reside in Washington State. In fact, the first 17, 18 years of my life were in Washington State. 18 years. But I don't reside there anymore. I visit on occasion, but I don't reside there anymore. In fact, I don't really visit all that frequently. Every 2 years, 3 years maybe. Don't get back there very often. When I'm there for a week, 2 weeks, not very long, and then back to Texas. I'm residing in Texas. That's my place of residency. I even filled out an official state of residency form so that I could be viewed as a Texas resident. I did that very quickly when I first got to the state because I found out that I could register my car for $10 or something, and the Washington state registration was going to be $160-something. And so I said, shoot, sign me up. I'm a Texan. I'm gonna pay that vehicle registration fee. All right? Where do we reside? Where do we dwell? Where does God dwell? God has chosen Israel to be His covenant nation among all the other earthly nations. And as we look back over the scope of history, we see the vast splendor of the Empire of Rome, and we see the vast conquest of the Empire of Greece, and we see the architecture and the art and the glories of what was Babylon, and we see all the achievements of ancient Egypt and the pyramids and all the architecture. We see some sweeping empires in history, and yet God did not choose to dwell in any of those nations. He did not choose to dwell among any of those people. He made His residence with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a people for His own possession, a people of His sovereign choice, and that became His home. And so the function of a tabernacle is to provide the place of residence, the place where God is going to reside and dwell in a unique way upon the earth. In a unique way upon the earth. And so you have it. The term tabernacle, which comes in verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you, is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. The tabernacle there is like I said, you tack an M on the front of the verb shakan, and you get mikshon, or mishkan. Mishkan, number 4908. And you get mishkan simply by tacking an M in front of shakan. And Mishkan is number 4908, refers to a tabernacle, or the tabernacle, there was only one, refers to a dwelling place in general. Specifically, when it refers to the tabernacle, it's the Lord's dwelling place. Very important principle here, because a tent is not a permanent fixture. A tent is designed to be portable. A tent is designed to be moved from place to place. Israel will go from the tent stage to the temple stage during the reign of Solomon. David wanted to do it, but he was not permitted to do it. Solomon would be permitted to build a building. And even buildings aren't necessarily permanent because they can be destroyed. But you understand the contrast between a tent and a building. A tent is designed to be temporary, whereas a building is designed to be more permanent. The idea of sojourning in a tent means this is not the end of the program. This is not the ultimate design. And the tabernacle was not the ultimate design. Neither, by the way, was Solomon's temple the ultimate design. And if you were with us in our Ezekiel studies, you saw part of what's coming up, and even that was not the ultimate design. Because when Moses is given the pattern, he's given the blueprints, he's given the pattern, and it's a pattern of a heavenly reality. There is a temple in heaven that is copied after in terms of the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple, and all the rest have been replicas of the heavenly reality. And when the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed Himself upon the cross, and when He carried that blood as the high priest, He did not carry it into an earthly tent or an earthly building. He carried it into the presence of God the Father in the heavenly reality. And He sprinkled His own blood on the heavenly altar of the heavenly reality that this tabernacle is just a picture of. This tabernacle is just a replica. Christ Jesus sanctified the human race on the altar of the heavenly reality in the presence of God the Father, and the Father was well pleased. More of that coming up in the book of Hebrews. So, it's a place of dwelling. But the concept of tabernacling, the concept of a temporary dwelling is very important because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did when He came to earth in John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh. Remember that? Remember we taught like 700 lessons in the Gospel of John? Remember that? In John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Dwelt among us, John 1:14, and we beheld His glory. Glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This tabernacle is a picture of Christ. And we're going to see every stick of furniture pictures Christ. Every sacrifice pictures Christ. Every feast pictures Christ. Everything here is a highlight of Jesus Christ to lead us to the Gospels. To lead us to the Gospels and prepare us for the glory of His revelation in the flesh. So we have the contrast between this tabernacle and John 1:14. Then we have the construction spelled out step by step, item by item. The first item listed is the ark in verses 10 through 22. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. Now, this is not Noah's ark. This is a box or a chest. All right. And the description takes you on down through 22. Now I want you to notice. I'm running out of time. Well, we'll be back tonight. But now notice. The very first item listed is this ark, and yet it is the very last item that anyone can get to in the tabernacle. After you've got to go through the outer gate, past the bronze altar, past the laver, through the outer courtyard, into the inner tent, in the holy place, past the table of showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, through the veil, into the holy of holies, and the pinnacle, the absolute furthest you can get in the tabernacle is the holy of holies, in which is this ark. This is the pinnacle, and that's listed first. Listed first because it's the focal point of the entire worship system. So they should construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubit wide. A cubit's about 18 inches long. And 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. In other words, it's always designed to be portable. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give to you, the written word that Moses is recording. Then verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work, and the two ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. Other items will later be added. There will be a pot of the manna that will be added to the ark, as well as Aaron's rod, which buds later on. Those were the items placed within the Ark of the Covenant. Now notice the function of this mercy seat, the function of the pinnacle of their worship. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. It is approaching the presence of God with direct one-on-one communication. Approaching the presence of God's glory. So there's the ark. Now, the ark is made up of 2 items. Wood overlaid with gold. And this is all we're going to be able to get to here this morning is a look at the ark. The other furniture will have to wait until tonight. But it is a picture of Christ. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. Acacia is the modern way of saying shittim wood. The old King James shittim wood. It's the same wood. It's the Hebrew. It's the hard wood substance that's native to the Sinai desert. That's native to the Arabian desert. That's native to the Egyptian desert, to that part of the world. It is hard. It is indestructible. It is an amazing wood to have it described. Acacia wood was a hard, incorruptible, indestructible wood native to the Sinai desert. It portrays Christ's sinless humanity, the indestructible nature of this glorious wood. You know, they didn't pick pine. They didn't pick some kind of soft wood that easily gets, tree rot or some other kind of thing. It picks acacia wood, the hardness and indestructibility of it to picture the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. But it was also overlaid with gold, which portrays Christ's deity. The wood overlaid with gold, teaching the hypostatic union that He is true humanity, along with undiminished deity, united together in one person forever, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the ark was capped by the mercy seat, the place of propitiation where the blood was sprinkled, where God was pleased. Remember, the New Testament teaches us that Christ is our mercy seat who gave his blood for the satisfaction of God the Father. So this is what I want to leave you with here this morning. The picture of this ark, the picture of Jesus Christ in his perfection, sinlessly perfect, true humanity, the acacia wood, undiminished deity, overlaid with gold, and yet molded and fashioned to become the mercy seat. Christ himself is our mercy seat. So let's close with those New Testament references you have there at the top of page 4. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. All right, this is important. I don't want to just leave it to you and to your reading. I want to highlight it here in your presence this morning. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Remember Romans chapter 1, the pagan Gentiles are a bunch of sinners. Romans chapter 2, the moral Jews are a bunch of sinners. Romans chapter 3, we're all sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Whether yours is a moral depravity or an immoral depravity doesn't matter. Chapter 3, we're all a bunch of sinners. It says in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament bore witness to it and prepared for what was to follow, the gospel. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God makes you righteous, and that's all there is to it. You cannot be righteous any other way. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And through faith, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. See, all of the sins of the Old Testament, everything that was done from Adam and Eve's very first sin in the garden all the way up to the cross was covered because God was anticipating that Christ would fulfill his perfect plan, and he did. And he did. All right, so we have Christ our mercy seat in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Turning over next to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. The why he came as a man to identify with us. Didn't identify with angels. It wasn't the angel of the Lord that hung on the cross to redeem the angelic beings. It was the God-man hanging on the cross to redeem the human race. It says that in verse 16. "Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." There's the satisfaction of God the Father, the mercy seat. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." You struggling with financial testing? So was the Lord. He knows about it. You struggling with health testing? So was the Lord. He knows about it. You struggling with lust issues? So was the Lord. He knows about it. He knows what those temptations are like. And he never succumbed to a single one of them. He remained sinless and perfect. But he faced every challenge you and I have ever faced, identifying with us to become our substitute. And he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You struggling in your faith? So was he. He said his soul was troubled to the point of death. So he is our satisfaction. Over in 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Some of these ought to just roll right off your tongue because they've been Bible verses from times past. 1 John 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world." There it is, right there. So much for limited atonement. He saved or made the salvation available to the entire world. And simply because an unbeliever rejects it and does not take advantage of it does not mean that his work on the cross failed to have any value. It had total value. He was the propitiation for the sins of the entire world. And there is no unbeliever that goes to hell because the Father was not satisfied. The Father was satisfied with the perfect gift. The unbeliever dies and goes to hell because he rejected that perfect gift on his behalf. Propitiation for our sins and also for those of the whole world. Finally, over in chapter 4. in this is love. See, people think they know what love is. They don't know what love is. Love, they got some kind of selfish thing about love that says, well, what do I get out of it? And as long as I get something out of it, then okay, I'll go ahead and love you back, only so far as, you know, you put this relative thing on it. And they call that love. What is it? That's not love. Love is unconditional. Love gives regardless of whether the object earns it or deserves it, whether it's returned or not. It's God's kind of integrity, agape love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, the mercy seat for our sins. It's the same Greek word for propitiation, mercy seat, and satisfaction, the hilasmos, for our sins. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this study, and I ask, Father, that You would be with these believers as we go forth, as they continue to read the Scriptures on a daily basis. And I pray, Father, because perhaps believers have not yet taken advantage of this blessing, and I pray that You'd work in their hearts so that they would, that husbands and wives might read through the Scriptures together and provide a spiritual blessing for their marriage, that parents and children might read through the Scriptures together and provide a spiritual blessing for their family, that individual believers would spend time daily in the Word as they abide in the Word of God. And we thank You for the doctrine, the teaching we have on abiding in the Word, that abiding in the Word qualifies us as true disciples of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, we might let that Word dwell richly in us, that, Father, it would go forth and accomplish the purpose for which You sent it, that it would be that living and abiding Word of God that is able to, that's implanted in our souls and able to deliver us in the time of temptation. Thank You, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, take your hymnals as we sing our